Father, this morning we come before you, and Lord, we are in remembrance of those in Galveston and those even still in Iowa who are just seeking to put their lives back together and seeking just help and grace and strength to know how to go forward. And Lord, we pray that in this time, Lord, that you would meet them. Lord, we pray for salvation. We pray for healing. And God, we pray for strength. And this morning, Lord, as we turn our hearts to your word, Lord, I pray that you, by your Spirit, might speak to us today, that you would teach, that you would instruct, that you would do a work in our lives that would be lasting. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll notice on the screen, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, how many of you believe that verse to be true? Show of hands. How many of you believe that verse is true? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for us. You believe that, yes? Okay, I'm glad that you do, because today we are going to begin a study in the only book of the Bible that I have ever been nervous to teach. I wasn't nervous when I came to the book of Romans and with all of its deep theological truths. And I wasn't nervous in coming to the book of Hebrews with its difficult passages, or the book of Revelation with its great prophetic passages, or even the book of Leviticus with all of its feasts. I actually love Leviticus. But I love teaching all of those books, and they're some of my favorite. But the one that makes me nervous is the Song of Solomon. And I'd like you to turn there this morning, Song of Solomon, chapter 1. And if you're here this morning and you need a Bible, just lift up your hand, and one of our ushers will make sure you have one to follow along with us today. Today we are beginning a study here in the Song of Solomon. If you are visiting with us here today, we teach through the Bible here at Calvary Chapel, verse by verse and chapter by chapter, and you're joining us in kind of a different book that we're going to be looking at today. And you ask, well, why am I nervous to teach this book? Well, we as a congregation, I think overall, kind of tend to be a little bit on the conservative side, and you know, I think that's good. And this is a book, though, that deals with some sensitive material. It deals with some sensitive issues, and it's also a book that is kind of controversial. And the Song of Solomon is controversial for two reasons: because of its content and its intent. Now, the content speaks of the physical intimacy between Solomon and his first wife, his really one true love, known as the Shulamite. So the content is speaking about physical intimacy surrounding a husband and his bride. What's different about this book is there is no mention of God in the entire book, which is really interesting and different for a book of the Bible. There's no plan of theology or no plan of salvation that's laid out in this book. And some of the intimacy in this book is very graphic, so graphic that Jewish rabbis said that a young Jewish man was not even allowed to read the book of Song of Solomon until he was 30 years old. So that's the content. Now, the concerning intent, there's kind of two schools of thought when it comes to this verse. Jewish rabbis saw this book as an illustration of God's love for the nation of Israel. And then later on, after Jesus came and died on the cross and rose again and the early church was born, the early church fathers saw it as a picture of Christ's love for his bride, the church. And many pastors and commentators, you know, have taken that stance. And it's a beautiful, there's a lot of beautiful illustrations that we can correlate to our relationship with Christ in that. Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite Bible preachers, he preached over 100 sermons on the Song of Solomon. A guy by the name of John Gill preached 88 sermons on just chapter 1 alone. Don't worry, we're not going to do that. But 88 sermons. D.L. Moody, this was one of his favorite books. And they all took that stance of seeing the picture and the illustration between Jesus and the church. And although I think you can derive that and you can, you know, definitely see some of those things in this book, I really don't believe that that was God's original intent in giving it to us, mainly because there are too many things in the book that you really have to stretch and use your imagination to take it into that context. And there are some of the things that I'll share with you when we get to some of these passages where the writers, you know, they try to do that, and the commentators, and it's almost embarrassing, you know, the correlation that they're trying to draw and spiritualizing, you know, this particular or that particular passage. But we'll get to some of those. But the other reason, and this is really the main reason, that I think the intent is not to illustrate Christ's love for the church is because there are four warnings given in this book. And I think this is really a key element of this book, a key to understanding that four warnings in eight chapters that are directed to this group called the Daughters of Jerusalem. And I'll tell you who they are in a minute. But four times they are told, do not awaken love before its time. And you know what? That is never an exhortation that we see connected to our relationship with Jesus ever. As Christians, our desire is that our love for Him would always be growing and expanding and exploding, really, as, you know, our hearts, as we get closer to Him. And so the whole purpose of the Bible is really seeking to awaken our love for Christ. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 24 says that one of the signs of the last days is that the love of many will grow cold. It was the problem with the church in Ephesus that they had left their first love. And that's one of the things that Jesus said would be a sign that there would be a lot of people that once loved God and loved Jesus, that in the last days their love would be growing cold. And so there's a constant exhortation in the New Testament to wake up, to awaken love and our love for the Lord. So I don't think the main intent of this book is to deal with our relationship with Christ and the church, although we will allude to that as we go through this study. But the second view on the intent of the book is that the book is both a literal and historical account of Solomon's relationship with his first wife, his one true love. And that view says that this book is a beautiful picture of love and romance and intimacy and what it's supposed to look like from God's point of view. And it's those who take that view on the book, basically they say, hey, the God who created intimacy and romance is seeking to show us what it's supposed to look like and what it's to look like in a healthy marriage relationship. That it is to be enjoyable and wonderful. Now, that being said, guys, you're not going to want to take, you know, some of this too literally in the sense that you start using, you know, some of Solomon's lines because they just don't, you know, they don't work. They don't fit with our culture. For instance, Solomon will say to his wife that her belly was like a round goblet, you know. Or that her belly was like a heap of wheat. And guys, you don't want to say that your wife's belly is a heap of anything, you know. You just don't want to go there, you know. He'll say things like your neck is like a tower of ivory and your eyes are like the fish pools of Hebron or your nose is like the tower of Lebanon. And it just doesn't work, you know. You try that on your wife and she's going to be thinking, you know, you flipped your lid. Here's the point. It's a book that is full of poetic beauty. And in this, Solomon is comparing his wife to things in his day that were considered to be very beautiful and very valuable. So, you know, bringing it into today's, you know, language. You know, we have a motorcycle fellowship here at our church. I don't know if you knew that. We have about 30 or so couples that like to go on, you know, rides together. Not all couples, but 30 or so, you know, people that like to go on rides. And I don't know, maybe one of them might say, you know, honey, your eyes sparkle like the chrome on my Harley, you know, or kind of a thing. But that's kind of the idea, you know, is taking the something valuable, beautiful, you know, that's what Solomon's doing. And this is the point. We really want to draw from this and see the principles that are being illustrated and to learn from them and to seek how we can apply them to our lives today. Why this book? Why now? Well, one of the main reasons is that there is a distorted view of intimacy and sexuality in our culture today that has even crept into the church, which I believe is one of the reasons why there is such a widespread problem in our culture and even in the church with pornography. And our culture today is constantly pushing a warped view of romance and intimacy on our young people. In show after show, in movie after movie, it's always being propagated, that casual kind of hookup. I mean, even really if you think about it, in the Disney movies, it's always, you know, two people in the cartoons coming together and they don't even know each other yet. Pocahontas and whatever his name was, John Smith, you know, and they're kissing on the thing of the waterfall. And, you know, they just met. And it's like that whole kind of mentality that gets put out there to our young people. And, you know, I think the church, we in the church should be leaders for the rest of the world on what intimacy and romance and sexuality is supposed to look like. But we have been taking our cues for far too long from the glamour magazines and the media and the movies on this subject. And I think it has been Satan's strategy to push mankind to extremes in this area, that he knows that God has created within our hearts a longing and a desire for love and for intimacy, and he has sought to exploit that to distorted extremes. And because of that exploitation, we in the church can begin to think of physical intimacy as something that's dirty, that's something that we shouldn't talk about, or something even that we are embarrassed by or embarrassed about. And the church in the past has reacted to that exploitation in the extreme. Wonderful church fathers who loved God and loved Jesus and loved the Bible, but had a very warped view of sexuality and intimacy. Let me give you a couple of examples. Tertullian and Ambrose. These were two early church fathers who favored the extinction of the human race over continued sexual intimacy. That's extreme. That's warped. Origen, another church father, was so convinced of the evils of sexual intercourse and pleasure that he not only allegorized the book of Song of Solomon, but he had himself castrated. That's extreme. That's heavy. Jerome, he often threw himself into thorny bushes in order to inflict pain upon himself when struggling with lust. It's like, I'm going to throw myself into a thorn bush as a diversion, you know. That was his tactic in dealing with his lustful thoughts. Augustine said sex between a husband and a wife was okay, but if they enjoyed it or derived any form of pleasure from it, then that pleasure was a sin. I thought that was the whole point, you know. But just warped concepts and ideas. And that concept of Augustine really led to a concept promoted by Thomas Aquinas that sex was only for the purpose of procreation. Now here's what's interesting about this book. This book talks a lot and very graphically and freely about physical intimacy and never once mentions kids at all. Listen, church. When it comes to the subject of sexuality, intimacy, and romantic pleasure, The world has been screaming at the top of its lungs for centuries, for decades. And the church has been silent. You know, I've been a Christian for over 30 years. And I have always gone to great Bible teaching churches my whole life. But you know what? I cannot remember ever being taught the Song of Solomon, or at least never being taught it in a literal, from a literal viewpoint. Growing up, I was involved in great junior high and high school ministries that taught me the Bible, that taught me what it meant to walk with Jesus, and I fell in love with Jesus. Great junior high and high school ministries, just like we have here at our church. But you know what? I was never taught about this subject. This was a subject that was virtually ignored. It wasn't talked about, except to say that sex before marriage is a sin and you need to avoid it. And it was, that was about all that I ever got. But the problem was, as a young junior high and high school male, full of all these hormones, you know, that were raging and all of that, I was trying really hard to deal with all of that, to make sense of all of that. And all this stuff, you know, that was going on in my head, and, you know, I started noticing girls and all of that. And I grew up in a culture that really, you know, like our culture today, really encouraged that. The culture that I grew up in, though, was way different than today. I mean, for me, it's like, you know, Happy Days was the big deal, you know. Grew up watching Fonzie and Richie, but where were they always wanting to go, you know? Inspiration Point. They never showed us and told us what happened there, but, you know, you got the idea, you know. And so I grew up, you know, thinking that, you know, when you took a girl out on a date, you know, one of the best things that you could do at the end, you know, of the date, you know, you'd give her a kiss and you know, that was just normal. But it was that kind of encouragement that got me in a lot of trouble. In fact, I can say that it's by the grace of God that I was a virgin when I was married, and I barely made it. Barely made it. Parents, I think it's time for us to bring this subject out of the closet. The Song of Solomon talks about the beauty of sexual intimacy the way that God designed it. And it beautifully portrays intimacy as something wonderful in marriage, something that we are to derive great pleasure from, and God is okay with that. In fact, He glories, He's blessed when that is taking place in a good, godly, healthy marriage. And I really believe that if our young people see this subject the way that God intends for them, as presented in this book, it will motivate them to stay pure and have relationships that are honoring to God and not pleasing their flesh. Now, I will tell you that there will be some weeks as we go through this that will be PG-13. And hopefully, I will warn you ahead of time in case you are one that likes to have, you know, your younger son or daughter come into the sanctuary, you know, with you. You might want to take a step of faith that day and put them in the children's ministry, you know. But we're going to have, there will be days like that. Let's talk about the characters. Solomon is one of the central characters, obviously, in this book. And he was Israel's third king, the 10th son of David, and the second son of David and his wife Bathsheba. Solomon was a man's man. Despite being a king, he was also a military general. He was a builder. He was a seaman. He developed shipping lanes. And all of you men here, I want you to understand that this book, it's not going to be Pride and Prejudice or Little Women, you know, for you, you know. I have three girls in my house and they love those movies, and I just can't handle them for very long. They'll watch them over and over again, and I'm watching them, I'm thinking somebody needs to get killed in this movie right now, you know. It's like that'll make it exciting, you know, kind of a thing. But Solomon was a man's man, but he had this romantic side. He was a prolific writer, a writer of poems and songs. 1 Kings 4, verse 32 tells us he wrote 1,005 songs. But this song was his greatest hit. Notice how the book starts in verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. The Song of Songs, this was his greatest work. Now, I believe that Solomon wrote this book, the Song of Solomon, when he was young, early in his reign as king. And it was there that he was writing about his relationship with this girl that became his one true love and his first wife. And so as a young man, he writes this story inspired by the Lord. I believe that Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs in the middle years of his reign, after God had given to him great wisdom and he had walked in that wisdom. And so the book of Proverbs is kind of a trustee on wisdom, and he's laying out in that book what the beauty, the wonder of wisdom and some wonderful advice. And I believe that Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes later in life, after he had gone off the deep end, after he had turned away from God, after he had ruined this relationship with his first wife, his one true love, by giving himself over to sexual promiscuity, having 700 wives and 300 sexual concubines. Why so many? I believe it's because Solomon was looking for the perfect sexual fantasy, and he never found it. He pursued pleasure and sexual immorality, maybe more so than any man who has ever lived on the face of the earth. But at the end of his life, at the end of all of that, the conclusion was, as he looked back in the book of Ecclesiastes, and he said, it was all vanity, it was all vain, it was all worthless. I got everything that this world said that you should get, and I got it in abundance, and it left me empty. 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, he comes to that conclusion. He has that sentiment. It was all vanity, all emptiness, which I think only magnifies the beauty of this book. It only magnifies the beauty of living in a marriage relationship the way that God intended, as it's laid out here in this book. Having a healthy, intimate relationship with the one that you love. Because here's what we find in this book. We find Solomon so happy and so fulfilled. Probably more so than any other time in his life. But later in life, he gives in to temptation, and he lives out what has become many a man's sexual fantasy, and he is absolutely miserable. And it's almost as if in the book of Ecclesiastes that he's looking back on his life, wishing that he could go back to simpler days when it was just him and his one true love, the Shulamite. Who was the Shulamite? Well, she was a country girl. We know that. We'll see in our study next week that she's out in the fields and she's working. She's a hard worker. But many believe that she might have been Abishag, who was, for those of you who recall, at the end of David's life when he was old man, and he was really having a problem with keeping just body warmth. You know, he was getting cold, and he was getting to the place where he was about to die. And they brought in this girl from the country, and her job basically was to lay there next to David and to keep him warm. And some Bible commentators believe that was Abishag, who was called the Shunammite there in that story with David, is the same girl here, and that a Shunammite and a Shulamite are the same, one and the same. And so it's possible that might be who she was, and that as Solomon looked at her, you know, lovingly caring for his dad, that he just fell madly in love with her. But we do know this, that she wasn't a girl from the city. And this girl, she's hardworking, and she becomes a teacher for young women and young married women on how to conduct themselves. in the marriage relationship. And I will guarantee you this, that some of the things that she says in this book are going to surprise you. But they might even liberate some of you. So those are the two main characters, Solomon and the Shulamite. And then, who's the audience? Well, I believe that this is really the key to the book and why it's important for our young people. The audience is known as the daughters of Jerusalem. And I believe that these were the young virgins in the kingdom. Some Bible commentators like to say that these were the women that were a part of Solomon's harem and that he wrote this later on in life, but that makes no sense at all, especially when they are going to tell those girls four different times, do not awaken love until it's time. That wouldn't even have been an issue for the women who were in the harem. It makes much more sense that these are young virgin girls that are part of the kingdom. And Solomon and the Shulamite, as they look back over their courtship, and they're sharing their experience, and they're talking about the beauty of love and romance, the way that God designed it, that there's definitely creating an anticipation that is growing, and that it's something to look forward to, that it's something that is beautiful in its time. And I think God wants us to see it that way. He wants our young people to see it that way. But then they continually in the book give this warning, but don't awaken love before its time. So important. There's a time, there's a place for this. And that time and that place is in marriage. So don't go there. Don't get the fires burning when you're young, when you're not at that place where you're ready, which really ought to make all of us think, what is really a proper age for a young teenager to be dating? Maybe God will give us some wisdom on that as we go through this book. What are the goals? What are we hoping to accomplish as we go through this study? Six things that are on my heart. Number one, for those of you who have a good marriage, I pray that as we go through this book, it will renew your passion and appreciation for marriage, for romance, which I think always should be growing and developing, never getting stagnant. For those of you here who are maybe struggling in your marriage, my prayer as we go through this is that it would bring healing and correction as you see God's design. For those of you who are single wanting to be married, I pray that you will come to appreciate God's design for dating and intimacy, and hopefully we might even clear up some of the confusion about dating that I think exists in the church today as a whole. And number four, those who are single and content to be single, and I know there are some of you in that place, I pray that you, as we study this book, will get a better understanding of God's plan for relationships so that it might help you as you counsel others in their singleness. And I know some of you have that ministry. And number five, for our youth. And I look at anybody, you know, like under 25, 12 to 25 in that category of youth. And I think that we need to take this subject out of the closet and away from the media, which has made it into a casual thing. And hopefully, as we go through this, that it will cause them to see it in a new light as something sacred and special and beautiful and truly worth waiting for. And then lastly, by pointing out some of the parallels that we will see about our own relationship with Jesus, that it might deepen our love for Him and that we might grow in our intimacy in our relationship with Him. So that's what I am hoping the Lord does for us as we get into this book. And today, I want us just to briefly look at the first four verses before it's time to go. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine, Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you. Draw me away. And the daughters of Jerusalem respond, we will run after you. And the Shulamite speaks, the king has brought me into his chambers. And the daughters of Jerusalem fire back, we will be glad and rejoice in you, and we will remember your love more than wine. And then she says, rightly do they love you. The Shulamite starts off with a bang. Let him kiss me, she says, with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. What she's doing here in this first chapter is she's anticipating her wedding day. And she doesn't waste any time here in expressing the fact that she is looking forward to experiencing physical affection with her husband. You know, that's a good thing. Guys, it's good to kiss your wives, in case you didn't know that. In fact, studies have been done. Study recently I read about in Germany where if a man kisses his wife in the morning before he goes to work, he will live 5 years longer than the man who doesn't do that. He will experience 50% less illness, and he will make 20 to 30% more money. True study. Guys, start kissing your wife in the morning. But it's also healthy for a marriage. She says, your love is better than wine. And wine was a delicacy, especially when it was coming from the king's table. And wine was associated with joy. And so when she says, your love is better than wine, what she's basically saying is, your love for me is better than anything that this world has to offer. She is so secure in the love that he has for her that it's like she desires nothing else. The greatest things that the world would put forth as being important, she says, those things, they don't compare to the love that and the security and the blessing that I experience from your love. Now, in verse 3, it reveals what is really at the crux, or what was really the first thing that attracted her to Solomon. It wasn't his bulging biceps. It wasn't his six-pack abs. It wasn't his wavy locks. In fact, we have no idea in this first chapter what Solomon looks like at all. We're told nothing. But notice what she says. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Now, some think the first part of verse 3 is referring to some cologne that Solomon wore, you know, that she really liked. And then the commentators will take that to go on a tangent to talk to young men about the importance of personal hygiene and taking showers and, you know, that type of thing. Which, if you're a young guy here, that's a good thing. It's a good idea. Girls don't like BO, you know? That is a good thing to do. But as you continue in verse 3, you see that she attaches the idea of his fragrance to his name. And name speaks of character, of reputation. It speaks of a character and a reputation. In fact, the word, the Hebrew word for name, it speaks of a metal tool used to etch something into stone. And so it speaks of a character and a reputation that has been etched into making a lasting impact. And because he's a man with a good name, a good character, he's considered a good catch. That's why she says, and therefore, for that reason, because of your character, the virgins, they love you. And she ends it in verse 4 by saying, and rightly so. It's like they look at you and they think, man, you're a great catch. I mean, so much so, they're envious because you are such a man of character. Proverbs 22 verse 1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. A good name. What does godly character look like? I don't have time to break this down this morning, but just for your own personal homework, if you want to read Acts chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, and Titus chapter 2, in those chapters, Paul and Luke, writing in Acts, lays out some great guidelines for guys who want to be in ministry. And he's talking there about character. And there's some wonderful things that we can learn from what is written there about what godly character is supposed to look like. I jotted down 10 things that I took out of those passages that I'll share with you. That a man with good godly character will be, number one, a man with strong convictions that have been formed by the Word of God, not formed by the world. And number two, he will be a man of faith, great trust in the Lord. Number three, he'll be a man filled with the Spirit. And number four, he'll be a man who is above reproach. The idea being that there's no accusation made that can stick. He will be a man, number five, of self-control. He will be a man, number six, that treats people fairly, honorably. He'll be a man who is humble and respectful, number eight. He will be a man of integrity. He's a man whose word you can trust. He's faithful. And number 10, he will be a man of sound speech. Single sisters, listen. You need to spend enough time with a man to find out what his real name is. Not the name that he tells you, but the name that he shows you. You want a man with a good name. A good reputation. Now maybe you're here and you're a man, maybe married, maybe single, and you've blown your character. You've messed up your reputation. I want you to know it can be restored. That's the beauty of being in a relationship with a Savior who is a Redeemer, is He's in that business of redemption, and that which has been lost can be restored, but it will take time. It will take consistency and following hard after the Lord. Single ladies, what are you looking for in a man? Is it money? Possessions, good looks, nice car, all of that stuff, it can be gone in a moment. We age. It's all superficial. What matters is a good, godly character. And because he has a good, godly character, she knows that she can trust him. She feels safe with him. So she says in verse 4, draw me away. Take me away. In other words, she's not afraid to be alone with him. She's not afraid that he's going to abuse her or take advantage of her in any way. She's ready to give him her heart. She's longing to be close. And the daughters of Jerusalem, when she says that, they're like, hey, we're going to run after you. We're going to follow you. And she responds by saying, the king has brought me into his chambers. And you can't go there. What she's doing here is she's anticipating her wedding night. And that's okay. She really should. It's interesting today that it seems that most, you know, young women anticipate the wedding day and the young man anticipates the wedding night, you know. I mean, he just wants the day to get over with, you know, kind of a thing. But here we see her anticipating her wedding night. And that's okay. She's the one who's being open in her desire, but I want you to notice she's letting him lead. She's not chasing him. She's dignified, but she's letting him know, I'm ready to be drawn away. I can't wait to be with you. Now understand, single sisters, if you're dating somebody, getting close to, you know, getting married or close to your wedding, I mean, this is the kind of thing that you don't want to say this until you're like about a week out because it'll drive him crazy, you know? He won't know how to handle that. But she's being honest, being real. And the daughters of Jerusalem, they respond by saying, "We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine." Basically, they're excited for her. Do you know girls, they share way more than guys do? I mean, how many times have you been out to dinner somewhere with, you know, a couple different couples, and one of the girls, you know, kind of gets up and announces, "I'm going to the restroom. Anybody want to come?" You know? That is the weirdest thing, you know. But women do that, you know. And I don't know. I mean, I've seen it before. It's like, you know, where a young girl will be, you know, all of a sudden she'll get a call on her cell phone, and she's with her girlfriends, and she's trying to play it all cool, you know, and the guy on the other end is saying, "Hey, you want to get some coffee? You know, I'd love to spend time with you." And, you know, she hangs up the phone and starts doing cartwheels. "He asked me out," you know, and all her girlfriends are like celebrating, you know, and you'd think that they just won a football game or something, you know. And that's basically what's happening here. They're just rejoicing in her story. They're rejoicing in this relationship. They're rejoicing that this friend of theirs has met this guy with great character. And they're just rejoicing in what they're beholding and seeing, you know, being presented to them about this relationship. But first and foremost today, I want you to understand, for those of you who are married, for those of you who aren't, character, a godly character, is radically important. I want to close this morning, though, by making a very quick parallel to our relationship with Jesus that we see here. You see, the Bible says that we love Him because He first loved us. The Bible tells us that Jesus is a man of perfect character. He was totally God, but fully man when He came to earth. And He was a man of incredible character, that He loved us with an unconditional love. And He loved us with a sacrificial love, so much so that He gave His life and He gave His heart so that we could be saved from our sins and have a relationship with God. Jesus, a man of impeccable character. And I think for all of us who have entered into that relationship with Him, that we can truly say that what she says here about Solomon, "Your love for me is better than anything that this world has to offer." And here's the thing. When we're walking in our Christian life with our eyes on Jesus, and when we're continuing to find ourselves in that place where we're just pressing in and learning about the vastness of His love for us. That His love, the Bible describes, is so vast that we could spend every single hour of every single day of every day of our life, and then all the lives of all of us combined in this room, and never even scratch the surface of really getting and understanding how much God loves us and the sacrifice that was given. But the more that we delve into that, the more that we look at that, the more that we look at the perfect heart and character of the one who loved us so much, the natural response is just to say, "I want to love you and serve you and worship you and walk uprightly with you." But the minute that we get our eyes off of Him and His amazing love for us, and we start looking and focusing on anything else in this life to satisfy us and to bring pleasure or to bring fulfillment, it's at that moment that we start heading down that road that Solomon did. And we begin to have a warped and distorted view of really everything that God has laid out for us. And so it's so important. It's the love of Jesus that moves us, church, to be like the Shulamite in saying, "Draw me away. May that be the heart of every single one of us toward our wonderful Savior today. Lord, draw me away. Lord, I recognize, I understand that the greatest and most important priority and thing in my life is to be closer to you. And the closer I am to you, the more secure, the more fulfilled, the more blessed. The more I see things in my life in the right perspective. And so may we check our hearts today. Not just for those of you who are married in your marriage relationship, but for those of us just as a whole to check our hearts and to say, is my drive, is my focus, is it toward Jesus first and foremost? You know, tonight at our Velocity service, we're starting a new series called In Christ. And our Velocity service is really geared towards the younger crowd in our church. Younger, I mean like 12 to 30, you know? And that's kind of who we are kind of gearing our Sunday night format towards with the music tonight. The group Love Light is going to be here. But I'm excited about this series because I think there's a lot of people in the church today, and especially a lot of our young people, whose problem is the world is constantly telling them, you know, about image. And what they should look like and what they should think and how they should view themselves and how important all of that is. When in reality, the most important thing, the most freeing thing for every single one of us is to really know who we are in Jesus. And so in the book of Ephesians, Paul lays out in 3 chapters, 13 statements that talk about our relationship with Christ. And I want to encourage you parents. Have high school and junior hires here, or a son or daughter who's in college, encourage them. Come out tonight. Come out through this 6 or 8 week series that we're going to be doing. As we break down these things, because I think it's so freeing. If you're an adult here who just doesn't feel like you totally, you know, have a good grasp of that, join us. You know, I am so stoked about the men's group starting on Sunday nights. I think that we definitely need to have that right now. But I want to encourage you dads, as you come out to that, bring your son or your daughter and let him come here into the sanctuary and join with us in that time of just seeking the Lord and looking at what God's Word has to say about who we are in Him. Because when we get that, it just begins to develop within our hearts this sense and this longing and this passion and this incredible love for Him. That's what we need. That's what our young people need. So, Song of Solomon, here we go. Amen? All right, let's stand together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And God, we ask for the grace as we study it to understand it and to apply it to our lives. We thank You, God, for Your amazing love. And Lord, we call out to You today, draw us away. Draw us away, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close with a song.